because today is Easter, I do suspect that there were pulpits across this land that had a lot to say about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If we could go back and review all of the sermons that were preached today, I do suspect that there was not any sermon preached today which is like what we find in Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, we're going to be reading from this passage just a moment from now, Acts chapter 10, verse 22. We have here a passage where Peter talks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, if you've been here over the last two or three Sundays in the evening, you know that we've talked about the resurrection. Or, I'm sorry, we've talked about not only the resurrection, but the end of time judgment, the day of sentencing. We look, first of all, at just the book of Matthew, because Matthew is filled with information about what is going to take place at the end of time. Then we looked at Mark, Luke, and John in a second lesson as far as the day of sentencing. Tonight, we want to finish things out. We want to look at the book of Acts or the book of Revelation to see what else we can learn about this final day. In Acts chapter 10, we have a reminder, or maybe even an illustration, of how the topic that we've dedicated three Sunday nights to was also an important topic. It was something that people were talking about, teaching about in the first century. In Acts chapter 10, verse 39, we have Peter telling some Gentiles, this would be the household of Cornelius, that Jesus had been killed. Well, that's an important message. And then in Acts chapter 10, verse 40, Peter turns to the fact that this Jesus that had been killed, he was also raised from the dead. And then our verse, Acts chapter 10, verse 42, it's here that Peter has this message for the household of Cornelius, the message which talks about the end of time judgment. And he, that's Jesus. Peter says, the Lord charged us to preach unto the people. And Peter said that Jesus wanted them to testify that it is he who is ordained of God to be the judge of the living and the dead. Peter, when he talked about the resurrection of Christ, he said, I also want you to know that this Jesus, the one who was died, the one who came back from the dead, he is also going to serve as man's judge. There will be a time, we don't know when it's going to be, but there will be an occasion where the Lord returns and becomes the judge of all people. As Peter spoke about these matters, he also makes this interesting point, something that we've not yet mentioned. Peter, as he talks about Jesus judging the world, he says he's going to judge the living as well as the dead. In that brief statement, Peter acknowledges, he recognizes the fact that when the Lord returns, many will have died. And we'll talk about that a little later. But in addition to the many who have died, there will also be, when Jesus returns at the end of time to judge people, there will be people still living on the earth. And some of those people could be us. We don't know when the Lord's going to return. But when he does come back, there are going to be some people doing the things that they're doing right now. There will be some people at work, maybe out there in the field, maybe in an office, maybe working in the house, wherever it might be. Because of the way our world is structured, there will surely be some people, maybe some people will be sleeping soundly in their bed. They put in a long, hard day. Maybe they're sick, and they're in bed, and the Lord returns. There may be some people, I think it's likely, that there will be some people involved in some kind of secret sin, and all of a sudden the Lord shows up. There he is. It may be that Christians somewhere in this world are involved with worship. And during the middle of that worship service, maybe as the song leader is leading a song, as the preacher is preaching, as a prayer is being offered, the Lord shows up. As we think about what's being described, the message that Peter gives to the household of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, this is just one of the many illustrations of how the Christians in the first century, they talked about the end of time. This was a big, big deal. Skipping with the book of Acts, and I know that several are following along, that's certainly a commendable thing. Let's skip over a few chapters and see what we find in Acts chapter 24. Acts 24, in just a minute, we'll be looking at Acts 24, verse 25. Now, in Acts 24, we have a different Bible character. It's not Peter this time. But in Acts chapter 24, we have some information about Paul and one of the subjects that he was talking about. Paul was dealing on this occasion with a ruler by the name of Festus. Now, Festus was somebody who was married. He had a wife. His wife's name was Drusilla. If you look at Acts 24, verse 24, the text tells us that Paul is speaking to this man and his wife about having faith in Jesus Christ. And then as this Bible study progresses, Paul gets to the point where he becomes a little more specific. Paul begins talking about the end of time. He says to Festus, Festus and his wife Drusilla, I want you to know that there's going to be this day, this special day that's coming. Notice verse 25. And he, that's Paul, as he reasoned of righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come. There it is, the end of time. Paul said to this couple, I want you to know that there's going to be a judgment day. And the Bible says Felix was terrified He said, go thy way for this present time. And when I have a convenient season, I will call you unto me. Peter preached the message about the end of time judgment. Paul, same book, Acts, now the 24th chapter, also said there's going to be a judgment day. And as Paul talked to this ruler about the end of time, as he gave information to that man's wife, the fellow said, go thy way. He was terrified. He was scared. Bible preachers talked about the fact that there is going to be a final day and that each one will appear before God at that time. Based on Acts chapter 24, verses 24 and 25, it is right to say that at least some of the conversations that preachers had with people put the fear of God into them. Put the fear of God into them to the point where they said, we don't want to talk about that anymore. But God wants the world to know. He's always wanted the world to know that a time is coming when people will stand before him in judgment. So we have these repeated warnings from Matthew all the way to the book of Revelation. If we're a Christian, part of our responsibility is to try to express to people that life is short, death is sure, and one day you will stand before God. We need to, as we looked at earlier today, to live by faith. Remember, the just, the saved live by faith. We need that. Because when God judges the world at the end of time, the scriptures specifically say that that judgment is going to be based on righteousness. Acts 17, verse 31 specifically says the Lord is going to judge the world in righteousness. If we do not pursue righteousness in this life, there is absolutely no way that we can be righteous in the sight of God at the end of time. God, because he is just, he cannot declare the unrighteous righteous at the end of time. Neither will it be possible for him to do the reverse. He can't declare the righteous unrighteous. He can't declare the unrighteous righteous. If at the end of time, God classifies us as an unrighteous person, that's going to be bad, bad news. Most of us in this room tonight are old enough to have known about or possibly heard about someone who got their first credit card. I can remember the day I got my first credit card in the mail. Can you? And over the years, I've known of some people who got their first credit card, and they were excited. They called, and they activated the card if it had not yet been activated, and they decided that today, tomorrow, this weekend, they selected a day, and they decided that that was going to be the day that they were going to go out and do some shopping. In a short period of time, they spent literally hundreds, maybe thousands of dollars, because charging things was so easy and so fun. You just go through the store and find what you like on the shelves, and if you can carry it to the counter, all you have to do is take out that little card, and they'll just swipe it, and you can walk out. No questions asked when it comes to the merchandise. And you can just fill up the car. You can just keep going back until they finally say, well, you've maxed things out. But, you know, you may get a $5,000 or $10,000 or maybe a $20,000 limit on the credit card, and it's so nice, it just works so well. And then maybe after you've had all the fun shopping, stop at a nice restaurant on the way home, and once again, they'll take that card, swipe it, and you get to have a nice meal, and then after you go home and unpack all your goodies, you can sit down at the computer and fire up a site like Amazon and order even more stuff and see how many things that you're going to have coming by FedEx or UPS soon. Well, with the people that have done that kind of thing, the bills begin to mount little by little. And one day, it may take 2 or 3 weeks, maybe it'll take about a month, maybe a little bit more, but one day you go out to the mailbox and there is a statement which says it's now time to pay your bill. And you can pay online, or here's the payment envelope, and that's what we want. Do you know the Bible says that's exactly what's going to take place when it comes to the end of time? It's in Romans chapter 2, verse 5. Paul, as he's talking about Jews and Gentiles and how everybody is under sin, he talks about the fact concerning the Jews in Romans chapter 2, the people who thought that they were God's people. He says this, but after talking about those who should have been the saved, he says, after your heart and after your impenitent heart, he said, you're treasuring up, you're accumulating, you're building up wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Paul essentially says sin in many ways is like making charges on a credit card. You begin to rack up those charges one after another, and they just keep going and going and going. Now, if we were thinking in terms of the world, and we talk about a literal credit card, we can probably work out a payment arrangement. I've known of people who racked up $5,000, $10,000, $15,000, $20,000 in charges they weren't able to pay, and the credit card company said that we can work something out. With the debt that's created by sin, though, God says there is no payment arrangement. There is no option when it comes to having someone take care of this debt. Christ is the only one who can cover the sin. And if you fail to access that payment plan in life, God says, let me tell you now at the end of time what your situation is. You have racked up sin after sin after sin after sin. And God says, you've been treasuring up over the years that you lived on the earth. You've been treasuring up, you've been accumulating divine wrath. And God says, now the payment is due. What are you going to pay with? There's only one answer. And that is that we need to forfeit our eternal spirit and give it to a place which is a place of eternal torment. Imagine meeting God and saying or hearing him say that we're not only sinners, but we've treasured up divine wrath. Rather than storing up treasure in heaven, as Jesus talked about in the Sermon on the Mount, we've stored up something else, a debt that we can never pay. Later in the book of Romans, moving forward a little bit, but not reading from the 14th chapter, Paul says in Romans chapter 14, verse 11, that when the end of time comes, when the judgment day comes, Romans 14, 11 uses some key words. It says, every single knee. Now, I'm not sure that's literal, that people will actually have knees when they appear before God, but it's a way of saying that every individual, every knee, Paul says, will bow before deity at the end of time. Have you ever thought about that passage? And then, in addition to saying that every knee, every person is going to bow before God, Paul also says that every tongue will also at this time confess before God. You see, the Bible, in passages like this, affirms that when the end of time comes, every single person will acknowledge the existence of God. We can take from Romans 14, verse 11, that information and extract from it that when the end of time comes, there will not be a single atheist. There may be some people who went through their lives and they said God doesn't exist, and here are all of our reasons for believing that God doesn't exist. There will be no atheists at the end of time. Neither will there be any evolutionists. People thought, well, matter's always been here, and we just kind of evolved from a pool of slime, and everything has worked out very well. No more evolutionists when time ends. Every single person will admit, they will confess that deity exists and they were created by God. At the end of time, no one will be saying, well, there are many different paths to God. That idea will have been proven false. No one at the end of time will be thinking that God's love, grace, mercy, and kindness and compassion will save most people. It's going to be obvious that Jesus' statement about most being lost was exactly right. No one at the end of time, when the day of sentencing comes, is going to conclude that God is simply too compassionate to send people to hell. The truths about God, every single one of them, will be accepted, recognized, and admitted by every person as they confess with their tongue who God is, what he is, and their knees bow before him. As I was thinking about Romans 14, 11 earlier last week, it dawned on me that when we think about people, it's almost impossible to get two people to agree to something. And if you think about a whole country trying to get every person, every citizen of that country to agree on something, again, the chance of that happening is almost nil. The ability to get every person in the world to agree, you know, you say that this is black or this is white, and a lot of people will still argue with you. And we can't get people to agree on color sometimes or math. How much is 2 + 2? Some people say, well, that's 5, and yes, that works for me. In the world, we can't get universal agreement. But you know, at the end of time, Romans 14, verse 11 says, there will be universal agreement. Every single person, regardless of when they live, regardless of where they live, regardless of their intellect, their tongue will confess that deity exists, that all are subject to God. That's a pretty magnificent thing when we think about it. And it is because of the magnificence of the items associated with the end of time that the Bible has so much to say about it. You know, at times I've wondered, and not just with this topic, but with others, how much do the apostles understand about the topics that they discuss in the scriptures? Do we have, for example, when we think about the end of time, Peter and Paul, do we have all the information or almost all the information they understood about the end of time? Do we have just the highlights? Do we have just the key points? We'll probably never have the answer to that question in this life. But you know, we do have, as we look at what they wrote, a lot of key details, and thankfully God has allowed us, he's been gracious enough to give us those details. So we see some of what Peter said in Acts chapter 10, and we've got what Paul said in Acts chapter 24. We've got some information in Romans 14, and Paul, once again, as he talks about this subject, gives some information, some new details to the Thessalonians. Pulling from what we find in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7, Paul there said, when the Lord comes at the end of time, when it's time for that judgment day or that day of sentencing, Paul said that mighty or powerful angels are going to be with the Lord. The ASV uses the word power, and that is a good translation of the original term. I've wondered, what's a powerful angel? What's a mighty angel? In my mind, I have some difficulty understanding what an angel might be like, let alone what a mighty or powerful angel might be like. Well, for the present, we can say, based on what Paul promised, that mighty or powerful angels will be present at the end of time. And then in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7, as Paul talks about the end of time, he says something else. He says when the Lord returns, when it's time for that final day, he says that Jesus is going to be associated with flaming fire. Now, as I think about those words, once again, the idea of submission comes to my mind. I've never been robbed. I hope I'm never robbed. But when I think about people who are robbed, when I talk to people who have been robbed, generally people will indicate we did not struggle. The robber was the aggressor, and we decided our choice was to submit. Well, this is also the picture that we get when it comes to the end of time. People are going to submit. They're not going to be arguing with God or doing that to any great extent. They're going to recognize, Romans 14, verse 11, that here they are, the Creator. They're before the Creator, and it's time for them to listen to what He has to say and submit. Well, the image of submission is also found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Imagine here's Jesus robed in flaming fire, the mighty angels with him. Would not just the image of Jesus, would not just the Lord's presence strike fear and terror into the hearts of the unsaved? It's no wonder that if somebody is put in that kind of position, they'll submit and say, yes, you are God. We never knew you. It's no wonder that as Paul described this kind of thing, in Acts 24, verses 24 and 25, that ruler was terrified. We might say he was in a state of panic. The Lord's power and authority will leave no doubt that he is in charge. For the unsaved, it's going to be a time of great fear, great panic. But you know, as we see the Lord in that glorified state, that powerful state, for the person who's the Christian, that should also be a reminder, this power works two ways. It's designed to oppose the unsaved. But with that power, it's also designed to protect us and help us. Paul was also aware of that because when he wrote to another young man, Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, Paul said, at that day, when it's time for the end of time, and there is this day of sentencing, there is this judgment day, he says, the Lord has a crown of righteousness for me. Now there again is a passage which, as I look at it, I wonder a little bit about how much Paul understood concerning the crown. I'm not sure what he had in mind. When we think of a crown, we think of a literal crown. Maybe it's made of gold, or maybe it's made of silver. Perhaps there are precious jewels in it, those kinds of things. But we know from the Bible, 1 Corinthians 15, as an example, that heaven is pictured as a spiritual environment rather than a physical realm. So it may be the case that we're not dealing with some kind of literal crown, but he's using the word crown because to us that conveys success. It's a winning image. And it may be a good way to describe the spiritual reward for a spiritual environment. However, Paul was using that word crown. It does indicate that when we think about the end of time for the saved, it is going to be like graduation day. All the work, all the effort, all the time that was invested, the money that we pour forth, every single thing that we invested in the Christian life, God says, payday. You hit pay dirt. Now is the time when you're going to begin receiving all the dividends. And for the saved, for the righteous at the end of time, that will be when they look back and say, we made a good choice. We made the right choice. We made a wise choice. But for the people on the other side of the fence, it will be their time to say, we missed graduation day. We made some bad choices. The Hebrew writer, Hebrews 10, verse 27, summed up the other side, the unsaved, with these words. He says, there is a certain fearful expectation of judgment, and a fierceness of fire, which shall devour the adversaries. That doesn't sound very good. But that's what the Hebrew writer says concerning the unsaved. When we think about the end of time, and we've seen this with the two previous studies, the Bible, as it talks about the end of time, both from the standpoint of people, as well as the standpoint of the place where we live, that is the earth. It is associated with one of man's most destructive forces on the planet, and that is fire. Remember how from those earlier studies and how we know, with our general Bible knowledge, Jesus talked about the end of time, the unsaved, and said that they're going to be cast into the furnace of fire. He uses that image to describe the pain and the destruction. but we also find the image of fire associated with the place where we currently live. Do we not recall how from 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter once again talked about the end of time? It's time for the judgment day. It's time for the sentencing. And he says, what's going to happen to the earth? The earth and the heavens, they're reserved, they're stored up for fire. God intends to destroy them at the end of time. Three verses later, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, Peter specifically comes out and says, the heavens and the earth, they're going to be destroyed when time ends. For those who are not in a right relationship with God, the reaction, the emotion in Acts 24 should be precisely what people have today, and that is fear, absolute terror, if they're not in a right relationship with God. On the other side, though, what if we've tried to live the Christian life? We've got this day that's coming, this day that's associated with fire, the time where God says, I'm going to burn up the earth and the heavens. What should be our response? Well, another writer also wanted his readers to know about the end of time. And here's some information that John gave in 1 John chapter 4, verse 17. John says there's going to be a day of judgment. And John said to his readers, I want you to know that you can have boldness. I want you to know that you can have confidence. I want you to know that if you are a child of God, you should not look at that time or that day with fear. Well, that's good news. And that's news that also needs to be presented to our people today. Again and again, God pictures this day, talks about this day, warns about this day, and he says, when this time comes, there will be two groups. Some will be saved, most will be lost. This information is so important. Maybe you've not looked at it in this way. But this information is so important. This was such a foundational teaching in the first century that it's even mentioned in the book of Jude. Did you know that? Jude is one of the briefest books we have in the New Testament. It's almost kind of like packing your bags for an overseas trip if you don't want to pay any extra for the luggage. The luggage may be marked at 40 pounds per bag. And I've known some trips overseas, and they get on the scale and they make sure that they're not an ounce over 40 pounds. They want to make sure that they pack as much in there as they can, but they know that they can only get so much. That's kind of what Jude did. He says, there's a lot of stuff I want to tell you. But Jude says, I'm constrained by the current situation to write a brief letter. And even though he's only got about 25 verses, at least that's how we break them down today, three verses out of the 25 talk about the end of time and the fact that there are saved and unsaved people at the end of time. Let's see what the three verses are. Starting with Jude 14, we'll read 14 and 15. And he says, and to these also Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, and this is a reference to the Lord's next and final coming, the Lord came or is going to come with 10,000s of his holy ones. Why is he going to come? He's coming to execute judgment upon all, and to convict all the ungodly of all their works of ungodliness which they have ungodly wrought, and of all the hard things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Now that's a lot of material for somebody that doesn't have a lot of space to write. So Jude says, judgment day is coming, and there are going to be some people who are not right with God, and God is going to take care of them. And then after talking about this, Jude gets to the close of the book, verses 24 and 25, those last two verses, and once again he dedicates verse 24. To the fact that there will be this end of time judgment, but now Jude looks at it from the other perspective, the saved. He says, now unto him, that's deity, that is able to guard you from stumbling and to set you before the presence of his glory without blemish in exceeding joy. Now John described that differently, as I mentioned earlier, from 1 John 4:17. John says we can have boldness, we can have confidence. And Jude basically says the same thing. But this writer believed under inspiration that this point was so important. Three verses out of 25 in this brief book were used to talk about what we've looked at now for 3 weeks. Then, if this is so important, someone might think, well, this is probably also discussed in the book of Revelation, or at least that would seem highly likely. Well, that's also true. There are different pictures as far as the end of time. In fact, John refers to this several times in the book of Revelation. But I'm going to pull from what I think is one of the clearest references, and a passage which has some information that we just don't get anywhere else in the book. And this is from Revelation chapter 20. In Revelation chapter 20, John says, I saw a throne. And not only did I see a throne, but it was a white throne. And it was a great, it was a big, it was a large throne. John begins to piece some things together that we've already discussed tonight and briefly touched on in some other lessons. Starting with verse 11 in Revelation 20 and going down through verse 15, he said, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heaven, they fled away, and there was found no place for them. Then in 12, and I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of the things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and Hades were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death, even the lake of fire. And if any was not found in the book of life, he was cast into the lake of fire. John says it's all throne. And as I looked at this throne, John says it was a great throne. Now, just like the mighty angels that Paul talked about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, they're hard to imagine. In my mind, it's difficult to imagine a great throne. If we were to try to put that in physical terms, and again, we're dealing with spiritual things here, what would a great throne look like? Several years ago, I was in the Sears Tower. I don't think it's called that any longer, but in the Chicago area. And it was, especially at about the age of 12, a big building. So when John talks about a great throne, are we thinking perhaps in terms of a modern skyscraper, if we can put it into physical terms? Is that what we're talking about? And if we were to use an image, what would the circumference be? What would the diameter of a great throne be? I don't know. But John says, I saw this throne and it was great. It was big. At least we can understand as we look at the description in Revelation chapter 20, the color white. Purity, holiness, righteousness would be symbolized by that color. The fleeing, the leaving of heaven and earth. Well, that's reflective of 2 Peter chapter 3. It's fleeing because, this picture is fleeing because Peter says it's going to be destroyed. Then he talks about the small and the great being gathered before the throne. And that's simply a way of saying all people throughout time. We might have been one of the first people that lived on the earth. Maybe we were among the living that Peter talked about in Acts chapter 10. It doesn't matter. Each one is going to be there. The dead, as we talked about from some of our earlier studies, are going to be raised from the dead. So those who have died are going to be brought before the throne of God. Those still living on the earth when the Lord comes, maybe they were again in worship, maybe they were involved with work, maybe they were at rest, whatever it is, each one is going to be brought. And in Revelation 20, verse 12, John says, there will be this judgment, there will be the sentencing. The works of men. We're not going to be able to work our way to heaven, but the things that we did, consistent with the will of God, were not. The books that John talks about seems to refer to the law that people were under. There were some people who lived prior to the law of Moses, and there will be a standard for them. There will be some people who lived under the law of Moses, or as a Gentile during that same time, there will be a standard for them. And then, of course, there will be the people who lived under the New Testament era. John says in Revelation 20:13 that the sea gave up the dead. You know, there have been some people who have died in the sea, probably eaten by sharks. Doesn't matter, they're going to be there. John doesn't mention outer space in Revelation chapter 20, but I'd say it's implied. We've had some people die in space. Doesn't matter. The furthest, we've had some people die in mines. Wherever people are, on the earth, under the earth, above the earth, each one is going to be there. John says death and Hades are going to be destroyed. Death, no more use. If the heavens and the earth have been destroyed, people are going to spend eternity in hell or heaven. No use for death. Hades, that temporary place to keep people after they've died, no more use for it, so they're going to be removed. And John's conclusion, the bottom line, is found in Revelation chapter 20, verse 15. He says, each person who has ever lived, they will or they will not be in the book of life. They will or they will not be in the book of life. And you know, that's going to be true for every single one of us here tonight. When that day comes, and it is coming, sooner or later, each one who's here tonight, our name will or it will not be in that book of life. And if our name is not in that book, when we stand before God at the end of time, there will be only one option for us and everyone else whose name is not listed in that book. And that option will be hell. It's sad, but it's powerful, and I think we can, in wrapping things up tonight, know why the Bible writers from Matthew through Revelation and even in the Old Testament talked about this day, because it is going to be the most significant day that people face in their lives. God wants us to be prepared for that day. He doesn't want us to go without warning. And that's one of the reasons why Peter says the Lord himself commissioned us to talk about these things. Are we ready for that day? 20 minutes to 7. If the Lord returned within the next 5 minutes, where would we be? In the book or out of the book? if we're in the book, rejoice. That's good news. Make sure that we continue to live a life that we talked about this morning so that our name remains there. If our name is not in that book, God says it can be there. You can become a Christian, as we've talked about before, faith, repentance, confession, baptism. If we wandered away, we want to come back. And God says, welcome back. Is our name in the book? We have some songs that use those words. Is my name written there? Let's think about that sentiment as we stand and sing the selected songs.